Ruth chapter 2, verse number 10. I'll begin reading there. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found favor? Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. I'm going to stop there and ask for God's blessing on our time together in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time to get together around Your Word, Father. We pray for those who are suffering from this virus. Father, we pray that You'd ease their suffering and their pain. Father, we pray that You'd heal them and raise them up. Father, we pray that You'd bring an end to this virus, and that we might be able to return back to our places of business, back to restaurants, Lord, and not have a worse spread of the virus. We pray that You'd have mercy upon our country. We pray that for those that have been touched by the virus, Father, for their souls, we pray that they might know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who have just been through the whole pandemic and the whole motions of fear and anxiety and all of those things, and have thought about their own mortality. I pray, Father, for many to be awakened unto righteousness and salvation. Father, I pray for Christians everywhere that they would be revived. Father, that, Lord, many Christians who have maybe realized how important our churches are and how important our fellowship is, I pray, Father, that they would value that more. And I pray that You'd bless churches and pastors everywhere as they're trying to make plans about how to get back together and resume their services. And God, I just pray that You'd have mercy upon this country, mercy upon our leaders for our many sins, many national sins. Father, we believe, Lord, and we look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. We believe, Lord, we're nearing that time. And I pray that when You do come back, Lord, that You'd find us watching and waiting and serving You faithfully. We pray now that You'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, give us what we need from the Word of God. Help us tonight to just be attentive to it. Father, to listen to the Word of God and to put away distractions, Lord. And I pray that You'd be with my mouth, be with my thoughts, Lord, and help me to be just short and brief in what I say, but to speak what You'd have me to say, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we were together in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I talked about how Boaz was protecting Ruth by telling her not to go and glean in another field. And we likened that unto the Christian and the field being the world. And as Christians, we're not supposed to go out into the world for our provision, for our protection. We're supposed to be guarded and protected. There are, in a sense, there's guardrails in our life. There's boundary lines, and God is not putting these boundary lines or these guardrails up to sort of box us in and to restrict our freedom. God is not doing that. We have liberty in Christ. What God is doing is He's putting up boundary lines and guardrails in our life to protect us from hurting ourselves or hurting someone else, and so that we would stay in the field that God has put us in and not go out into the fields of the world. And this week, we're going to be taking a look at verses 10 down to verse number 13. And what I'd like to highlight tonight, just to let you know up front what I'm going to be speaking about, we've learned that Boaz is a type of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Goel. And he, as a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, is in type the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ruth is in type the Gentile bride of Christ. And tonight I'd like to look a little bit more about what makes Ruth a type of the Gentile bride of Christ. And I want us to see, first of all, in verse number 10, notice her humility as she fell down on her face, because Boaz told her, I want you to stay in my field. I'm going to take care of you. I've commanded the young men not to touch you. I want you to get all you need here for you and for Naomi, and the young men, they're going to draw water for you to drink from. So he was really just taking care of her and taking notice of her. And she didn't understand why, because there's no reason why he should have been so good to her. There was nothing in her that was worthy of this, and she knew that, and we'll talk about why she knew that. But she fell on her face in humility, and this ought to be the attitude of every believer before the Lord. And so I want to emphasize that tonight. We should fall down prostrate before the Lord on our face and bow before him onto the ground. And I understand that not all of us are able to get down on the ground anymore. That might not even be a physical possibility for you, depending on where you are and what your circumstances are. But we should certainly be prostrate or bow our heads in our hearts before the Lord and be humble in our attitude towards the Lord when we're approaching him and our attitude towards his people, because of the great grace that has been shown to us through Jesus Christ. So she says unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" She brings up the word grace, and grace is a great theme in the book of Ruth. Do you know where to find the definition for grace in the New Testament? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I'm going to read that for you. The Bible defines the word grace, and Paul here, in writing to the Corinthian church, wrote, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was rich in glory. He was rich in heaven before coming to earth, before taking on human flesh. Boaz was a wealthy landowner. So there's a type there between Jesus Christ. We see one particular of that type. But Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he left the riches of heaven and came down to earth to live in poverty and to give everything he had, his lifeblood, to give his life on the cross. For our sakes, he became poor that you and I, through his poverty, might be rich. That's God's grace. You could take the word grace and say God's riches at Christ's expense, that God's riches are offered to us. The riches of everything that Christ has provided for us on the cross, eternal life and inheritance and many other things. But more than that, and more particularly, grace is unmerited favor. That is God being kind to us, God being good to us, God showing us favor, God doing something for us, even though we don't deserve it. So it's God giving us many gifts, giving us many good things, showing us grace, and it's very, very important that we understand that we don't deserve it. Not morally, not in our own personal record, our own lives, but more so even by what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that we don't deserve God's grace. We're actually under His curse, and having broken his law. And we're going to see a little bit more of that. She says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" And those of us who are redeemed, those of us who are saved, know what this feels like. We know that God, in dealing with us, is dealing with us in pure grace. And tonight, if you don't understand that, if you don't understand that you're unworthy, if you've never fallen down on your face to the ground before the Lord and just said, "Lord, I am so sinful. Why on earth did you ever love me? Why did you ever do anything for me? Why did you come to die on an old cross, to shed your blood, to die for my sins?" When many times what we do is we choose one thing over the Lord. A lot of times people hear the gospel several times before getting saved. They'll hear the gospel and then they'll be presented with the love of Jesus Christ, and we will give Jesus the cold shoulder. We will turn away. We will push away his love and say, "No, I'm not interested in that love. What I'm interested in is this thing in the world that I'm going after." A lot of people will push Jesus Christ away for one thing or for another. Maybe it's an unlawful, sinful relationship. Maybe it's just a worldly ambition. Maybe it's just to be accepted with a group of people, and they say, "Oh, I can't believe you're going to listen to somebody tell you about Jesus. You don't believe all that stuff and everything. You know, you got to have your fun now, and maybe later on down the road, and maybe when you get older, you can get religious," those kind of things. And So for the sake of being accepted for one thing or for another, just wanting something else in the world, we would push away the love of Jesus Christ. And many of us have been approached with the gospel multiple times. And when we finally do get saved, we realize just how awful that was, how sinful that was, when God was dealing with our hearts and saying in love, a Savior dying on a cross, a picture in there being bloody, being bruised, being battered, being spat upon, hanging there on the cross, just torn to shreds. And there he's saying from the cross and looking down with you and with an eye of pity and with an eye of love saying, I have done this for you. I did this because this was necessary to redeem your soul and to save you from paying the penalty for your own sins. I had to shed my blood and suffer like this because of your sin. And I did this. I died for you so that you don't have to die for your sin. Because why? Because God wants to show his love universally to all men, to the whole world. That's what we see in Ruth. And she says, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now, let's key in on that right there. She's a stranger. She's not of the Jews. She's not of God's chosen people. The nation that God selected and chose to be a holy nation, separate from the world. She's a stranger. She's a part of the Gentile nations. And what a Gentile is just a member of a nation in the world and not a Jew. So one of the people. And she's a Moabitess. So she being a stranger now, has been invited into this relationship of grace with Boaz. And what she is she's a type of the Gentile church. She's going to become Boaz's bride. And that's exactly what the Lord does with us. She says, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now let's just trace that thought through the scriptures. Well, let's just notice in verse 11 at the very end, she says, Boaz says to her, you have come unto a people which you knew not heretofore. He said, you didn't know who we were before, didn't know anything about us, anything about our laws. So she's a stranger. Verse 13 at the end, she says, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. She realized that there was a difference between her and her handmaidens. She realized when she got around these people, and I would venture a guess that probably when she was out in the marketplaces and probably when she was going from Naomi's house, walking down the street past the neighbors, going to the field, walking past some of the wicked people of Israel who were living in idolatry and living just as reprobates in Israel, rejecting the covenant that they had with their God, I would bet that many of them would make fun of her and remind her of passages like Deuteronomy. I'm going to go back there and look at that real quick and remind her, you're a Moabitess. Moabitess, what are you doing around here? You know, remind her that our kind don't have anything to do with your kind. Our people don't have anything to do with your people. Don't you know what your people did to us way back when? And we got a feud between us and you. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, this is the word of God on the Moabites. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the other ites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give, you shall not give unto his son, and nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. There were to be no marriages between the people of the land and the Israelites. God was telling them that you are separate, you are distinct, they are outside of the covenants of the promises of God. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and this is where Ruth was before coming, before becoming a proselyte and coming to Bethlehem. She was a part of this nation that was cursed by God, and God told them to be separate, not to marry one another. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Do you know what that means? If they can't enter into the congregation, that means they're outside of the covenant. The covenant, the temple worship, well, at this time, the tabernacle worship, the sacrifices for sins, all of those things, they were excluded from this. They were excluded from a national relationship with the Lord God under His judgment because they had mistreated the Jews. Don't miss that. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against them, or the Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. When they met him in the way, as Israel was coming up there and heading into the promised land after the Exodus, they would not help them. They wanted to fight against them. And so God said, for that reason, if you curse my people, I'll curse you. And today, as the same thing goes for the nation of the United States of America. If we curse Israel, God will curse us. And if you don't like our president that we have today, I'm going to tell you, you ought to be thankful for at least for his stand, for what he's doing and trying to bless Israel. Because if we bless Israel, God will bless our nation. If you put somebody in there who curses Israel and who no longer is aligned with Israel and no longer is helping her in her battles and those kind of things, and starts to segregate Israel and America, and starts to, you know, remove the blessings that we have put on the people of Israel, you watch what happens to this country. This country is hanging on to by a thread as it is right now. And what did Ruth do? Ruth came up into Bethlehem. You say, well, hold on a minute. She's under a curse. There's not supposed to be any intermarrying. They're not supposed to enter into the congregation of Israel unto the 10th generation. Now, why is Ruth in the congregation of Israel? Why is Ruth now a proselyte and converted to Judaism and now following the Judeo worship? How can this be? The answer is that a Moabite male is not allowed to enter into the congregation. Ruth is a Moabitess. She is a female. And she's also a proselyte, which means that she converted to Judaism. And so for those reasons, she's allowed to come into the nation of Israel. But more than that, God has a type for us. God has a type in Ruth that God, through His Son, would bring in a Gentile bride, which is the church, and would bring them into His covenant relationship, into an inheritance. Now, if you want to see the distinction between this, tonight we need to study this because people just don't know their Bibles anymore. They don't study the Word of God. I'm all for practical devotional preaching, and we need it. But a lot of times, we need to study the Word of God and get more familiar with it. It'll help us to be grounded. Matthew chapter 10, it'll also help us to appreciate more what we have in the Lord. So I'm reading from Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to go somewhat quickly tonight, so you just follow along with me, and I'll read it for you. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not. Do you see that? Do you hear that? Go not into the way of the, what's that say there? Gentiles. Who's that? That's us. That's Rome. That's the Corinthians. You know, that's the Ephesians. That's all that area. That's the Thessalonians up there in Europe. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. That would include the Samaritans. And into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Who were they? They were half Jewish, half Assyrian. Don't even go into the Samaritans. You see that? but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's a difference in God's dealings with man. Jesus, when he was telling his disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1, all the way down to verse number 10, what he was telling his disciples has no application to you and I in this present age, in this dispensation. What was written in verses number 1 through 10 doesn't belong to you. It's not aimed at you. You can't put it on us as a church. You can't put verse number 5 on the church. I mean, it's clear. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. He's sending them out to preach, and what he's sending them out to preach, he said it's not for the Gentiles. Who's it for? Verse number 6. It's for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. One of the things that we need to understand about the Scripture is all of the Scripture is written for you, but not all of the Scripture is written to you. And this is one of the clearest places I could possibly show it to you. When Jesus Christ came into this world in the beginning of his earthly ministry, he was not here to preach the gospel of the grace of God to all the world. He wasn't doing that. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. He was offering the kingdom to the Jews, and they rejected it. But he dealt with them first before dealing with us. And if they had accepted the kingdom and accepted their king, what would have happened? You never would have had the church age. But God dealt with men and gave them an opportunity, and they resisted the Holy Ghost, that's Scripture. They rejected God's will and ordinance for them. And in rejecting that, God turned away from the Jews. Let's look at that quickly. Acts chapter 13. What would have happened if they would have accepted their king? Well, we don't know exactly, but what would have happened is all the prophecy from the Old Testament would have been fulfilled, and Jesus would have gone to the cross, he would have come up from the grave, and the Jews would have entered into the time of tribulation, and God would have dealt with the nations at that point. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. God would have dealt with the nations. And you never would have had what happened. So Acts chapter 13, you say, well, how can that be? How can it be that all the things in the Old Testament are prophesied about the church? The church isn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's concealed. But you do have the typologies like we find, and you do have those things, and you do have prophecies about God going to the Gentiles. What is all that about? That God in his foreknowledge knew that the Jews would reject him. He knew that that would happen, but was that his will? No. No. Jesus says you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And so God, in the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ, God is able to take something that was bad and turn it into something good. And because of that, he brought salvation to us. God was not here primarily at first to deal with us. Acts 13, verse 46. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, this is who he's talking to, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You see that? Now that's somebody by their own free will rejecting God's plans for them. God was offering everlasting life. They rejected it. They rejected their king. They rejected the kingdom, and now they're rejecting the gospel of the grace of God and rejecting everlasting life. So Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. Now something is changing. Something is different. If you want to read that more in detail, you back up to verse number 38 and read all the way down to the end of that chapter. Look also at chapter 18, verse 6. Three times in the book of Acts, Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. Or the Scripture says that there's a turning from the Jews to the Gentiles three times. Acts chapter 18, verse number 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Do you see that? The book of Acts is a transitional book. Chapter number 28. And verse number 28, we'll see the third and final one. chapter number 28 and verse number 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, we need to understand something. I want you to understand something. We need to be reminded of this, that God has offered us grace and mercy as a result of His own people rejecting the message and rejecting the preaching of His apostles. Now, God has offered us, the Gentiles, the gospel, and we've had it for 2,000 years. And the Lord is about ready to wrap this whole thing up. Now, Ruth is a stranger. She's a Gentile, and she's a picture of the church. Do you see how it said we're going to turn to the Gentiles, Paul said? Now, let's look at one other place in Ephesians chapter 2. How does the Bible describe us? How does the Bible describe us? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1, this is the present condition of every unsaved person on the planet, from verse 1 down to verse number 3. And you can throw in verse 12. This is the condition of every unsaved, every lost, hell-bound, wicked sinner on the planet. He says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." It speaks of the past life of the Ephesian believers. "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That is, we came under the power and the sway, and we were a part of the family of the devil. We were literally of the devil before we came to Christ for salvation. "Among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." By our very nature, we were children of wrath. We were under God's wrath. John chapter 3, Jesus explains this. He said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me would be saved." But He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. What are you going to do with a bunch of people whom the Bible describes as being dead in sins, as being of the devil, as being people who live in the lust of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were children of wrath? And not only that, but we're just aliens from God. Verse number 12, "that at that time you were without Christ." Do you see that? Just like Ruth, not knowing the people of Israel, not knowing those people, not being familiar with them. "We were without Christ at one time, being aliens, being a stranger," just like Ruth, she was a stranger, "aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." Those are the covenant promises, covenant relationship with the Lord. "And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope," is really a very sad description. There's a lot of people just like this, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our condition before Christ. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace." What has He done? He's reconciled us. Just like Boaz. How did Boaz take care of Ruth and Naomi? He became their kinsman redeemer. Boaz reconciled the old situation. Boaz married Ruth, a Gentile bride, and brought her into the blessings and all of his provision, all of his protection. And this describes us. This describes a people who were just lost and sinful and rebellious and wicked. I remember when I was just a boy, you think about how wicked we were, and how could Christ bring us into His covenant? How could He bring us into a relationship with Him? When you think about how sinful you were before Christ found you, if you had any time at all to live, I think about how dirty I was when Christ found me, and how He had to clean me up with His blood. I think, back when I was a kid, I was just talking to my wife about this today, and When I was a kid, we'd play out in the woods. We lived out on about 5 acres of land, and just 2 or 3 years old, we were pretty much running wild and free out there. And we'd just go and find some mud hole to jump in, you know, or find something to get into, and we just didn't have much to play with. We liked to be in the woods, and so a lot of times we'd be out there in the woods and just getting all dirty. And I remember one time in particular, me and my sister came back to the house, and we'd been out just swimming in the mud. There was just a perfect mud puddle out there somewhere, and it was just, I do remember slightly what it was like out there, and it was just almost like you could just paint it on you. So we had ourselves just covered from head to toe in mud. Everything was covered. Clothes were covered and everything. We come up on the porch to the house, and we're tired of playing. The mud's probably drying and pretty uncomfortable. We come up to the porch. We think we're going to go into the house. Now, my mom kept a very, very clean house. My dad was very particular about how clean the house should be, and he was, from what I understand, all the time telling her, you know, you got to clean this up, clean that up, and that's not clean enough, and well, that's another situation. But my mom said to us kids, she said, nuh-uh, there's no way you're coming in this house as dirty as what you are. And that's a picture of what it's like when we come to Christ. There's no way we can come into God's house as dirty as we are with sin. I think about how dirty people are out there in the world, and just how I was, how I lived amongst them, just the way that they are. But when you're in the dirt, you don't realize even how sinful you are until the Holy Spirit comes and deals with you. Think about the people out there in that jamboree in the hills, how they go out there and they like to slide around in the mud in the hills and stuff when it rains out there, and how filthy they are, and living in sin. And what they enjoy is they enjoy listening to music that is about filth, fornication, bankrupt lives, bankrupt marriages, everything's falling apart. It's a big drunken spree. It's a bunch of people being unfaithful to their spouses out there. It's a bunch of single people out there having multiple partners. And every, you know, every night they usually end a thing, and they end it with a gospel song at the end of the big show. And it's blasphemous. It's terrible. I mean, and it's not just the country people that live filthy, wicked lives. It's the people, the Lollapalooza, the people listening to the rock music, going to those big concerts, the big Woodstock-type concerts. And you think of just about how wicked we are as people, and we celebrate that stuff. We celebrate that, how wicked we are and how dirty we are, and that God would allow us to come into a covenant relationship with Him, allow Gentiles in there. We're unholy in our morals. We're unholy to even be able to approach the Lord. It reminds me of Peter when he's sitting in the boat with the Lord, and he realizes that Jesus is no mere rabbi. He's no mere man. He realizes that Jesus Christ is from God. He's starting to pick up on the fact that he is a holy man. He's in the presence of somebody who's holy, and Peter started to feel very sinful. And Peter looked up at Jesus, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." It reminds me of the Apostle John when he was brought up in the Revelation and brought up into heaven to have a view of the throne of the Lord. And when he saw the Lord in glory sitting upon his throne, when he had a vision of Jesus Christ with in his glorified form and preparing for judgment, when he saw that, what did he do? He fell on his face before the Lord as a dead man, being in his condition that he was in. Even as an apostle, at the end of his life in his 90s, without his glorified body and without the renewed mind that we'll have when we become Christians, or when we go to heaven and get our glorified bodies, we will have a renewed mind. We'll have a mind of Christ at that point. Without that, without the glorified body, without the renewed mind of Christ, John stood in the presence of that vision and looking upon the throne, and it was so holy that John could not handle it. He couldn't be there in the presence of the Lord, realizing, just falling down on his face as a dead man. It's so holy in that place. Heaven is so holy that God won't allow sin into it. God won't allow anything that defiles it to come into his presence. Now, why would God have anything to do with us? Well, he's showing his love for all nations, and even for the Gentiles. Back in Ruth chapter 2, we'll finish it up tonight. Verse number 12, he says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. Think about that for a moment in its type. That the Lord is going to take our sinful, imperfect service for Him, verse number 12, and He's going to reward us for it at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to receive a reward for the things that are good, that are done in our body. Even though it's sinful, even though it's imperfect, God is going to reward us for it. He's going to reward us for something that we couldn't do on our own. There's something that He had to help us do, constantly correcting us, constantly checking our motives. He's going to reward us for it. And then, throughout this life, Jesus is a friend to us. He said, You've comforted me, and You've spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. When I think of how many times the Lord has comforted me and spoken friendly unto me, well, that's the thing that causes me to want to serve Him. Why should He be a friend of mine? Why should somebody like the Lord be a friend of mine? Why is it that the Lord takes nobodies, takes nothing, and makes something out of nobodies? Took Ruth. Who is she? She's just a nobody. She's a female from Moab. Takes her and uses her to do something wonderful and makes her the great-grandmother of David, and then takes her and then brings her into the line of Christ, uses her as a type of the Gentile bride of Jesus Christ, the church. Why is it the Lord took a bunch of nobodies like the four fishermen, the first apostles that He chose? They weren't the elite. If the Lord wanted to get the elite as His apostle, He would have chosen Nicodemus. He was at the very top of power and wealth and prestige and learning in Israel. The Lord didn't choose Nicodemus. He chose Peter. He chose imperfect, sinful, faulty, unreliable men. The women following Him around, who were they? They were prostitutes. They had issues. They had Mary and Martha fighting with one another and griping and going back and forth and those kind of things. Who did the Lord choose? He chose people like you and me. And He says, I'm your friend. I'm your friend. I'm not against you. I'm for you. And I'm your friend, not because of anything you've ever done, because what we deserve is the wrath of God. What we deserve is the judgment of God. He says, I'm your friend because I want to get glory from your life. I'm your friend because I want a bride. I want a people. I want to call them out of the world. And right now, the Lord is calling people out of the world for His name, for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get the blessing of being a part of that. And one of these days, when we go to heaven and when we gather around the throne after the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to fall down on our faces before that throne, just like Ruth fell down before Boaz and said, Why have I found grace in thy sight? And if you don't understand it in this life, because I don't think any of us will fully understand, when we get to heaven, we are really going to get it. And we'll say the same thing to the Lord. Why have I found grace in thy sight? Because I am so unworthy. Now that's how a Christian feels, and that's what a Christian thinks about his relationship with the Lord, is why me, Lord? There was a country singer, and wouldn't recommend his music, but he did write a good song. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve your son? And we're gonna understand that. Now, a person who is religious but lost, they sit in church and they think to themselves, well, I'm not a bad person. I mean, I'm really not all that bad. I don't think I'm deserving of hell. I'm not as bad as my neighbor down the street. I've been going to church all my life. I paid, to build this building. I put money towards it and all that stuff. That's a religious lost person. But a person who's truly saved, they understand that they're getting by on pure grace. And before we bow our heads in a word of prayer, I want to remind you of something. That God knew what He was getting when He got you. And you feel unworthy, and you feel like your sin is so great sometimes. And sometimes you feel like giving up on yourself. And I want to tell you, Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6, read those. Read them. It says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace is greater than your sin. God's grace can conquer your sin. God's grace is everything that you need in order to be able to live for Him. You're not going to live your whole life in defeat. God will give you victory. You just have to have the want to. When you really want it, when you really want it, God will give you victory over something. And sometimes he'll let you just be in that place of despair for a while until you have had enough and got sick and tired of being sick and tired and sick of sin. And God will bring you out of that. But if that's where you find yourself tonight, I want to tell you there's hope for you. There's hope for that. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much tonight. And Father, I believe I gave Your word. And Lord, it showed our true position. It showed that, Father, we're not worthy of Your love. We're not worthy of Your grace. That, Father, we only got into this thing. We only got in on it like this because Your people had rejected You. God, may Your church, may the people here of Racine not reject You, not reject Your grace, not reject Your plan for their lives. Father, how we ought to accept You wholeheartedly. We ought to fall down before You like Ruth and just say, why have I found grace in Thy favor? And just fall at Your feet and humble ourselves and submit ourselves to You. Father, we ought to do that. And I pray, Father, that You just help us, help our church. We thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You that it's greater than our sin. We thank You, Lord, that we don't have to live in our past. Father, we don't have to look back at it, that we can look ahead. And Father, I thank You for forgiveness. Father, I pray that You'd help us. Help those people in our church that are struggling hard with sin. Father, help those people who are deceived, who are religious but lost and are deceived. Father, don't understand that we're not worthy of salvation. We're not worthy of Your love. I thank You for it, Lord. In Jesus' name.